Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. Pray that my voice functions throughout this morning. We will be reading the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all his glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach the Word of God for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord, that as we come to your Word, that you would give us a calmness of mind and of body, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive, that our minds would be prepared to grasp the word of God, and Lord, that you would apply it to our lives, so that we would walk in a manner that glorifies and honors you in all things. And in all this, we pray that you would build your church, and we ask this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for some time now, I have been thinking and praying about which portion of Scripture should be our next area of focused study. And there has been a growing concern in my own soul of the need to encourage the saints who are looking at a world that is in a mode of accelerated self-destruction. In such times, there are always questions people ask, and those who have been around long enough have heard these multiple times before. Are these the last days? What about the R word and the tribulation and the return of Christ and our eternal future and all of those things? And into the confusion that is brought about by horrific events, both foreign and domestic, we have now had about 200 years of really bad teaching in Christ's church that has produced greater confusion and fear rather than bringing understanding and comfort and peace, as the Word of God is intended to provide for the saints of the living and true God. Well, there are several books of the Bible and then individual chapters in some other books which provide the body of Christ with a genuine hope and encouragement while directing us to be looking forward to our final redemption in Christ. And the plan is then to begin to explore these books and chapters, beginning here with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So why start here? Well, let me give you four quick reasons why I want to start here. The first is the circumstances of the founding of the church in Thessalonica help us to see the grandeur of God's plan and to learn to rest and take comfort in His sovereignty, even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. And that portion of it is going to be this week and next week. We're going to be looking at the background that brings about the church in Thessalonica and how we can take comfort in God's sovereignty in the midst of hard times. Secondly, the content of these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are thoroughly comforting. Unlike the church in Corinth, we think about the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the content of those letters that describe a church that is absolutely filled with moral deficiency and a failure to walk as God had directed. But there's no such moral deficiency in the Thessalonian church. There's no correction being brought in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that are saying, you are doing this wrong, this is sin, you need to knock it off. There's none of that. It is a thoroughly encouraging book. Unlike the church in Galatia, where we get the book of Galatians, there's no theological deficiency in the church in Thessalonica. But rather, there is an issue of false doctrine that has come from outside the church to the church and threatened their peace and joy. And so Paul encourages them and strengthens them and gives them the truth to deal with that teaching. Thirdly, this church has been described as what every church should be. So when we look at the New Testament and we have all this teaching about Christ's church, there is one that stands out as a shining example of how God has designed the church. And it's found here in these two letters. And finally, these two letters set forth a very comforting and helpful perspective on the life of Christ's church as we await His return. And then what His return will look like and what His return will bring. And those things are not meant to be scary doctrines. Those things are not meant to be confusing doctrines. They are not meant to divide the church, but rather they are meant to encourage and to comfort and to strengthen and unite the church. So look with me again at verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, here we find the apostle addressing his letter in the way that people wrote letters back in that day. They began by telling you who the letter was from. Now, we We kind of get that more now in our electronic age than in the ages between the biblical writing and now in the electronic age, because when we see the email address or the text address comes through, we know who it's coming from, right? Well, that's kind of the point behind the form of these letters. They would begin to tell you this is who the letter's from, and then they would address who the letter is for. So we know that this letter has perhaps one primary author in Paul, but it's actually coming from three men: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And they are sending the letter to the church of the Thessalonians. That church is the recipient of the letter. It seems pretty straightforward. But I would briefly point out that this opening does not mention any officers of the church. It doesn't say, as Paul says elsewhere, to the church and the overseers who are among you, or to the elders and the deacons. He doesn't have any of that. He just says to the church. And there is, I believe, a very good reason for that. This is perhaps the first or one of the very first letters that Paul wrote. And he wrote it shortly after visiting Thessalonica, which is what our New Testament reading was about this morning. If you remember from that New Testament reading in Acts 17, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy left Philippi and came down into Thessalonica, and Paul reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. After which, there's probably a little bit of a buffer period in there, but not much. And things go, in human terms, we would say things go badly for these men. And they are rushed out of the city and out to Berea under the cover of night. 3 weeks. And they leave behind a church. And they leave behind a church that is one of the most shining examples in the New Testament. And we'll get to more of that next week. But a little history will help us to see the beauty and the sovereignty of God in the formation of His church. And I believe that should encourage us to rest in Christ, and as we rest in Christ, to be able to live in a manner that is pleasing to God regardless of our external circumstances. So, for the rest of this morning, let's jump into a little bit of history. So, if you would, turn with me to the book of Acts. And we're actually going to start in the very first section. I'm going to give you a summation, and you can follow along with the text in front of you. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, you will recall what we looked at in some weeks recently, that we have the promise of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus just prior to His ascension. And then after Christ ascends, the apostles get together, or the believers get together, and they seek a replacement for Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And then in the second chapter of Acts, we have the fulfillment of Christ's promise. So Christ promises, "I will go away and I will send the Holy Spirit to you." In the second chapter of Acts, exactly what Jesus promised is what we have recorded for us. The Holy Spirit comes upon the followers of Christ, And that event, you'll recall, coincides with the event of the celebration of Pentecost, which was one of the major Jewish holy days, and one in which we are told there in the second chapter of Acts that there were dwelling in Jerusalem in those days Jews. Now, why do you think Dr. Luke pointed out to us that the residents of Jerusalem at that time were Jews? Think about it. Who else lived in Jerusalem? It was a Jewish city. Yes, it was under Roman rule, but this was a Jewish city. There's a point to the text. He says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So you have people who are Jews ethnically, and you have people who are Jews because they have converted to Christ. The Jewish people, you will remember, had been scattered among all the nations due to their sin and rebellion. God had forced them out of the land, and some had returned. But some never did. Some were dispersed throughout the world as they are even today. And these God had sovereignly brought back to Jerusalem on this high holy day to celebrate. And into the midst of that celebration, that standing Pentecost celebration, God sent his Spirit upon the followers of Christ, who then boldly proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins through faith in him alone. And what happened? God added, and that's the words of the text, and God added to his church 3,000 souls. And it is in the latter end of the second chapter that we see this new church, this body of believers called by God out of the world. And that is exactly what the word church means. It means the called out ones, those who have been called out of the world culture, out of the world system, into this new body. And we see how this new body begins to live and function in a way that actually exemplifies and mirrors what God had given as far as a pattern for Israel to live and function under his kingship, under his authority. That is, they were devoted to the word of God. They loved the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. And they loved one another as much as they love themselves. And because of that, we are told there that they were devoted to the word of God. They were devoted to the fellowship of the saints. They were devoted to the taking of the Lord's table together and to taking meals together regularly, daily, and caring for one another's needs. So if somebody in the body of Christ had a genuine need, God would give compassion to somebody else in the body of Christ, and they would do what it took to meet the need of the other. And the reputation of these saints spread throughout the region so that the view of these saints was favorable inside the community of faith and all throughout the city and the region. And it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's key for us to see that God saved people and God added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Salvation is not only found in none other than in Jesus Christ, but it is God himself who initiates, and it is God himself who saves. And then we get to chapter 3, and we find Peter and John being used by God to heal a man who was lame from birth. And now Luke, again, here makes it very clear that the healing of this man came from the power of the name of Jesus Christ alone. Peter and John don't say, oh yeah, I did that. Chalk that one up to... No, they say it is by faith in the name of Jesus Christ alone that this man has been made well. And this is vital because, as I'm pointing out, everything in the book of Acts is pointing us to the overarching sovereignty of God, the overarching power of God, the plan of God. This is not happenstance. This is not random events. This is a decreed series of events that God had purposed from eternity past. It is God that is building his church. And then in the fourth chapter, we find the beginning of the persecution of the followers of Jesus. Peter and John are arrested and they're told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, to which they reply, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, look with me at chapter 4, starting in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. First, recognize that they recognized that God is absolutely sovereign. That's how they begin. They recognize this is a plan and a purpose of God, and that God is working his plan out in time, in their time and in their lives. And then secondly, they have a right view of the word of God. They recognize that Psalm 2 was a foretelling of Jesus Christ. It applied to Christ and the events of his crucifixion in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate and Herod. And they understood that that terrible event, that most awful criminal offense against Jesus, was also what God had purposed and what God had predestined and what God had decreed to take place. And therefore, in response to the great supremacy of God in all things, they ask him not to take away the persecution. That's not what they asked. They didn't ask for material blessings. They didn't ask for an assignment at the beach. But rather, they asked God to give them boldness in the proclamation of his word. But they don't stop there, do they? Because they declare along with that, they petition for boldness. And then they declare that they recognize God is going to do miraculous things to accompany the bold proclamation of his word. Do you see the absolute confidence that these people have in Christ? They've just been arrested. They've just been told to shut up. Don't speak in the name of Christ. Don't say those things and you'll be just fine. And instead they say, Lord, give us boldness to proclaim your name. And while we're doing that, we know that you're going to heal people and that you're going to do signs and wonders to validate the truth of what is being spoken. And the very next thing that we see in there is that God answered their prayer. The threat to the church as recorded in chapter 4, though, is from the outside. It's exterior persecution. But then you get to chapter 5, and we have Ananias and Sapphira, and we have a new threat, and that threat is coming from within the church. And in this part of the text, there's a lot, but suffice to say at this point, we are to understand that God will have his church to be pure and holy, just as he is pure and holy. And then the second part of Acts chapter 5, we find an escalated government persecution of believers. Again, the apostles are arrested. This time they're beaten. And then again, they are commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they are released. And the chapter ends with these words. They left the presence of the council complaining that they were beaten. Is that what it says? No, it says they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So you think about that. They're arrested. They're commanded. Do not speak in this name. And every day in the temple, that is public, and from house to house, that is private, they did not cease speaking and teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. And then in chapter 6, there's another internal threat to the church. This one threatens to disrupt the regular preaching and teaching and prayer and study ministry of those that God had put in the leadership of his house. This wasn't an issue like persecution. This wasn't an issue like Ananias and Sapphira, but this was a very practical problem in the church that threatened the function of the church, because those who were tasked with the proclamation, the teaching of the Word of God, were going to have to move to more administrative duties. And so they turned to God in prayer, and God, who is faithful, gave wisdom to the apostles, and they chose godly men and set them to work dealing with the physical needs of the church so that the apostles could attend to the spiritual needs. And we need to understand here, it's not as if these men that were chosen, these what we could call prototype deacons, it's not as if they were men of lesser standing than the apostles with whom they worked. It's not as if they were a more practical, if you will, group of people. I remember being at different places, different churches where, for example, a person was chosen to be the treasurer because they were the most successful business person in the community. Regardless of their spiritual condition, mind you. That's pragmatism, and that happens in churches all across our country. That's not what's happening here. In fact, the second part of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 is about one of those men who were chosen to serve, a man named Stephen, who Luke describes as full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was boldly and clearly proclaiming the truth of Jesus in the face of opposition, and he was then taken and stoned to death for his testimony. And then chapter 8 introduces us to a new level of persecution, this time coming from the Jewish religious people in Jerusalem, one man in particular who was named Saul. Saul was, as Luke records, ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging men and women off and committing them to prison. What was the result of Paul's onslaught against the church? It was that the church was scattered. Now, we would see that as a very bad thing. If there was some sort of persecution that came in here and we all were scattered and you know, the Broughtons are hiding in the hills north of Salina, if there are hills up there, and you know, the Pettits have gone south and they've gone down to Arkansas, and everybody's gone somewhere else, right? That's what happened. So how could the sovereign God allow his baby church to be so ravaged? How could the sovereign God, or why would he allow his people to be imprisoned and his chosen children to be scattered and some of them to be killed? Is this the end of the church? And I believe that is the question that Dr. Luke would have us formulating in our mind as we get to this point in the book of Acts. Well, then in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we read, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Here is God's sovereign plan. Here is God's plan to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know that is what had already been commanded to the church by our Lord before his ascension. And one of those dispersed saints was a co-laborer of Stephen, the Stephen we meet back in chapter 6, and his name is Philip. And Philip first goes to Samaria, preaching the gospel. And then God commands Philip, remember Philip the deacon, to go down to Gaza. So he goes from Samaria down to Gaza, and as he's down that direction, he encounters a man from the royal court of the Ethiopians. And by God's grace and mercy, he found himself in a divinely decreed appointment to evangelize and baptize this man into the kingdom of God. And then God takes Philip to another place where he continues proclaiming the word of God, and the new baby Christian Ethiopian heads back to Ethiopia. And then in the 9th chapter of Acts, Saul has left Jerusalem. He's now seeking to find converts to Christ in other cities. Now think about that. This is baby church time. So how are there converts to Christ in other cities? How is the Christian hunter going out seeking to find outposts of Christianity away from Jerusalem? Well, the answer is that the gospel, the good news of the gospel, has spread with the dispersion of the church under persecution. Saul begins ravaging the church. The Christians flee. As they flee, they're spreading the gospel. Churches form. Saul hears about it, and Saul heads out hunting churches wherever the believers have gone. And what we see from that is that the leaders, the religious leaders, are now more determined than ever to stamp out this new faith that they see as blasphemous. But God has other plans. God is not sitting in heaven looking and being like, oh no, this guy Saul, I didn't plan on that one. What do I do with him? No, God has a perfect plan. And so outside of Damascus, the persecutor is met and arrested by the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Saul is then sealed into physical darkness through blinded eyes. But inside, he is now filled with the true light of Christ, and he is seeing by the light of Christ. And he sits for 3 days without food or drink. It is as if he is a man in a tomb for 3 days. And after 3 days, God sends a man named Ananias to lay his hands on Saul and heal him. And Ananias obeys, and scales fall from Saul's eyes. His sight is restored. He is filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized. He is a new creation in Christ. He has been resurrected with Christ. He has come out of that tomb of darkness. And immediately we find him preaching that Jesus is the Christ, or Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as he preaches, he gains strength in the proclamation of the word of God, and therefore becomes a target for assassination. So Paul has to escape from Damascus. So what does he do? He goes back to Jerusalem. Now, think about that. It was the rulers of the religious parties in Jerusalem that sent him out to arrest Christians. And he goes back to where they are. But this time he tries to join the church in Jerusalem. But lo and behold, everybody was afraid of him. And so God raised up a man named Barnabas. That word, or that name, Barnabas, means son of encouragement. And Barnabas goes and gets Saul and brings Saul to the apostles. And Barnabas acts as a mediator between them. Not that they were at odds, but it seemed like there was a problem here. And Barnabas works as a mediator, bringing Saul and the apostles together, after which Saul goes about Jerusalem boldly proclaiming the truth about Christ, until all of his former friends and colleagues determine that he has to be killed. And so again, the Christians take Saul and they secretly bring him out of Jerusalem for his own safety. And then there's a time of rest, a time of peace in Jerusalem. Now, in chapters 10 and 11, God causes Peter to be the first one to be able to bring the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is important. Peter, the one who kind of has become the spokesman of the church, the spokesman of the apostles, if you will. And Peter, who was there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was first sent upon the new believers, he was the one, you will remember, who was proclaiming the good news of the gospel with great boldness in such a way that his sermon is recorded, or at least part of it is recorded in Acts chapter 2, the result of which God used to bring approximately 3,000 people into the church. And we're to understand that as a Jewish event, a Jewish Christian event. And now, in chapter 10, God puts Peter in a similar situation, and this time with Gentiles, where he witnesses with his own eyes the Holy Spirit coming upon them in the same way he had come upon the Jews at Pentecost. And so in chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he testifies to the church of God's grace coming upon the Gentiles as well. And the church first is stunned and then they rejoice. And then at the end of chapter 11, there's a report. A report comes that the dispersion of believers from Jerusalem has resulted in a church being planted in the city of Antioch. That is northern Syria. And so the Jerusalem church picks Barnabas and sends him to help this new church in northern Syria. And so Barnabas goes and he visits the church. And after he's been there for a few days, he leaves. And he goes to Tarsus, where they sent Saul. And he fetches Saul. This is the second time Barnabas has gone and fetched Saul. This time he brings Saul back with him to Antioch, where they spend the next year laboring together to establish the church in Antioch, deeply rooted in the Word of God. And then chapter 12 brings a renewed persecution against the church. This time, the death of Jesus' apostle named James, the brother of John. And again, Peter is put into prison. God supernaturally rescues Peter from prison. But James dies. And then the wicked King Herod is struck by God so that he dies. In chapter 13 and 14, we find Saul and Barnabas being set aside by God for a particular ministry that they are to undertake. And so the church in Antioch sets them aside, lays their hands on them, prays for them, and sends them out to spread the gospel. And they decided to take a young man named John Mark with them. But it's not very long before John abandons the mission and returns home. And that is very important for a later development. Saul and Barnabas travel to Seleucia, Salome, Paphos, Perga, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And all along the way, they're going and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And as a result, a whole string of churches is planted across what we would call South, Central, and Eastern Turkey, as well as the island of Cyprus. Now, take a look for a moment at the beginning of chapter 14. Now, at Iconium, they encountered together, or entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so that they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of that city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. In Iconium, there is a great turning of the people to the gospel. Both Jews and Gentiles, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. But the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving Gentiles come together and bring a new wave of persecution. And the result of that persecution is there in chapter 14, verse 3, which says, "So they remained for a long time." Is that what we normally think of when persecution comes? That, like the church that we saw earlier, as persecution comes, they thank God that they were counted worthy of suffering for the name, and they pray that God would give them boldness to testify. And here, there's persecution coming, and so they remain for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. Do you see the surprise and the beauty in that? We see persecution like from a distance, and we shrink back and recoil. We see persecution coming and we're like, I don't know, how do we build a fortress against this? How do we hide? How do we get away from this? How do we isolate? We have somebody who says something unkind to us about our faith in Christ, and we shrink back and are timid. As the unbelievers determined to do them harm, stone them, they fled to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, and again began preaching the word with power. Now, what happens in Lystra there in chapter 14 is fascinating, because the citizens of Lystra thought that the gods, the pagan gods, not real God, but the pagan gods of Zeus and Hermes, had taken human form and come to visit them. So they decided, we need to honor Zeus and Hermes here by having a sacrifice. And when Paul and Barnabas realize what's going on, they beg and they plead with the people to repent of their sin and follow Christ. That makes the people mad. So mad that they stoned Paul, believing that they stoned him to death, and they may very well have. And they left him for dead, dragged him out of the city, and kind of wiped their hands and went back in. And so you can imagine here the crumpled, bloody corpse of a man outside the city walls. He's just been beaten with large rocks. And he gets up and wipes himself off, and he goes back in the city. And he finds the believers, and he encourages them in Christ. And then he goes to Derbe. And then this duo, Paul and Barnabas, backtrack through many of the same cities that they have just gone through, that they've just been persecuted in, and they strengthen the believers in these new little churches, and they make their way home to Antioch in Syria. And this is known as Paul's first missionary journey. Well, I have a bunch more notes than I have time on the clock. So let me scoot forward here. The sovereign God, the living and true God, the God that is, used the persecution of believers in Jerusalem in order to send out workers into his fields, which were ripe for harvest. These were not all officers of the church. They were not all vocational pastors or teachers. They were not all deacons. But they were men and women who had been saved by the grace of God and had been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They had been trained in the Word of God, and they spoke the truth of the gospel with boldness. And God was pleased to bring others to repentance and faith through their witness. Friends, consider the sovereignty and the goodness of God in all things, including really hard providences. Few thoughts on application. We begin to see rightly when we understand that the persecution of believers brings those believers to a greater trust in God and causes them to cry out to God to give them the boldness to continue testifying of God's great grace in the gospel. We begin to see rightly when we understand that sometimes God delivers up some of his faithful children, like Stephen and James, to death, while delivering up others of his faithful children, like Peter, to ongoing ministry. We begin to see rightly when we obey the Lord who said in Matthew 5:44, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Listen, God honors those kinds of prayers. And as such a prayer comes in line with his sovereign decree, he takes a persecutor like a Saul and brings them to faith in Christ. And then the persecutor becomes the preacher. We begin to see rightly that painful circumstances are divine appointments to move us out of our normal patterns of life. And when viewed rightly, those are opportunities for the gospel to come to unlikely converts, like the Ethiopian eunuch. So what marks the difference between a church that sees these things rightly and actually rests in the goodness and sovereignty of God, and Christians and a church that shrinks back and recoils and complains about the providences of God? And that's really the big question as we go through this first part of an overview of the book of Acts, is that we see these people who genuinely are sold out to Christ. Their souls are so given over to Christ in belief and in trust that they recognize God is good, God is sovereign, all things come from his hand. He's working here. He's doing something through this. He's doing something through cancer. He's doing something through dementia. He's doing something through aging processes that hurt our bodies. He's doing something through financial struggles and the stresses of life, and working with intolerable people and learning disabilities and cars that break down and you name it, on and on and on. Those are really not that big of a deal. I'm just going to say. Now, I know that sounds like I'm diminishing some of that, But when you have government-sanctioned persecution or religious-sanctioned persecution, the kind of stuff of October 7th is really a mirror of the kind of persecution that Christians throughout time and in the book of Acts have endured. It's not so much mere incursions on our freedoms. Those kind of things in comparison to physical ailments that we endure now, these hurt. These things we go through hurt. I'm not diminishing that. But in perspective, we still have a very good and peaceful existence. May not be for long, may not be forever, but for now we do. I know many people have stood in a place like where I am and said, we have it too soft. That's why Christians are the way they are. If we just had a little persecution, then that would purify us. Maybe. If the Holy Spirit of God that descended on Pentecost and descended on Cornelius' house and filled the lives of believers in the Jerusalem church, and in places like Lystra and Iconium and Derbe, where there was no hesitation to drag somebody out of the city and stone them, and the believers stayed and boldly proclaimed the good news of the gospel in such places, if that Holy Spirit that was in them is in us, does it not stand that we also ought to be maturing in the Word of God, in the knowledge of God, in faithful walking before God, in the purity of the church, and the bold proclamation of the gospel? When we are timid about the good news of the gospel, about the beauty of the gospel, not like being a jerk, not being harsh, but when we are timid to simply tell somebody that there is good news in Jesus Christ, are we not denying the reality of the gospel and the indwelling Holy Spirit? Are we not actually saying, I don't really believe this? I believe it, but I don't believe it at the level of action. Church, the Holy Spirit that is in you is the same Holy Spirit that was in Stephen as he stood boldly proclaiming the gospel to people who killed him. And to James and Paul, who was stoned like Stephen and then got up and continued to boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel. Nobody's throwing stones at us. Nobody's shooting us. Therefore, may we be strengthened in the Word of God and encouraged in Christ and live in a manner worthy of the name by which we are called, and may we boldly proclaim the good news of the gospel to the perishing. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of the service. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture, and we've just barely surveyed even one small portion, and we see the great sovereign plan of your church and how you directed your people and how you brought salvation to the lives of the lost and how you built your church and protected your church, even if some people died and some went to prison. You used that for the glory of your name, and you still do today. So, Lord, I pray that you would build into this church a deep understanding of the Word of God, a love for God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, strength, and a love for others, even our enemies, that we would pray for those who are persecutors, that we would pray that God would turn them from idols to the living God and bring regeneration and faith, so that somebody from Iran or Hamas or Planned Parenthood would go from being evil murderers to proclaimers of the good news of the grace and mercy of God in Christ. And may you do this so that your church would be built and strengthened, that your people would be encouraged and find joy in the fellowship of the saints, in the Word of God, and in the proclamation of the gospel, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.